Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that as brothers and sisters in Christ, that yes, we fail quite often. And yet, Lord, we also know as brothers and sisters in Christ that when we come to you, when we come to you with honesty and humility, that you clean us up, you pick us up, you dust us off, and set us going again. And Lord, crisis occurs in churches all throughout. And Lord, ultimately, it's how we deal with it. How do we handle those situations when they come our way? And Lord, right now I pray that as we open up your word and look at what we have in this book called Acts, that Lord, you will just guide, you will lead. You will fill each one of us here with your Holy Spirit so that we will have listening ears and a listening heart to what you have to say to us this day, that you may be glorified in it. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen. 2 years ago, I was part of what was called a tri-associational meeting. In other words, three associations, Baptist associations, local ones, who came together to discuss some of the issues, the future of the associations, the struggles that these local Baptist associations were having at that time. It was made up, and this was in Virginia, when I was in Virginia at the time, and it was made up, one was the Goshen Baptist Association, one was the Fredericksburg Baptist Association, and the other was the Shiloh Baptist Association. All three bordered right together, and part of the discussion was, did they need to just become one big association? But I was there as a representative of the Goshen Baptist Association. It's where the church that I was serving at was located. And I'm telling you this story today because what the difficulties that we saw in the associations in Virginia, I can tell you they're going on in Maryland too. The meeting was chaired by one of our Virginia Baptist leaders. The picture he painted throughout the state was not a pretty picture whatsoever. He told us about that there was some associations who could not pay to have a director of missions at all. There were some who were just clinging to be able to afford a part-time director of missions. And then there were others who presently have a full-time director of missions, but in probably 3 or 4 years, that wouldn't be true anymore. I can tell you that the Goshen Association that I was part of at that time, that we were one of them. We were lucky enough to have a full-time director of missions, but the handwriting was on the wall that it wasn't going to take long before that moved to part-time or none at all. Of the three associations that met on that day, the Goshen Association was the strongest, at least it appeared to be the strongest of the group, but it's not really saying a whole lot. Because strongest in this group meant that the others were very, very weak. Very weak. I asked the Virginia Baptist leader who was there speaking to us that day and talking with us about this. I asked him, were there any associations in the state of Virginia that were actually successful or doing things right? I mean, my mindset is, why recreate the wheel if somebody is already doing it in the right way? Let's learn from them. Well, he told us within the whole state of Virginia, there was only one association that you could deem as being successful, but maybe not really successful for the right reasons. It's known as the Dover Association. It kind of surrounds Richmond, Virginia. And I served in a church in that area, in that association, for 21 years. And I understood what he meant was by not the right reasons. That association was in the right place at the right time. Because that area of Virginia exploded with growth during that couple of decades. And churches benefited from it. And because the churches benefited from this explosion of growth, so did that one association. In other words, the association was in the right place at the right time. So the gist of the conversation was that the associations themselves were trying to do things that they were doing back in the 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s. They were doing things as they did them just at back in the past. And many of the things that associations used to offer up for churches to help them in their mission cause and other things were things that the local churches could do all on their own and much quicker now because of things like internet and media and stuff like that. And so because the associations did not change and take it off into a different direction, they were dying on the vine. Because they were living in the past. Well, the Virginia Baptist representative, though, then got down to the nuts and bolts of it, though. He said that the true problem really wasn't the associations, even though they did have their problems, the root were the local churches. He said churches were also dying because they cherished, they devoted themselves so much to the past instead of looking toward today. Crisis was occurring in churches all over. And he started naming off stories of churches that were in the midst of crisis. They were getting close to closing their doors. He mentioned, though, one particular story. One particular story that he was working with at this very moment in time when we had that meeting. He said, in this church, there's a hole in the front of the sanctuary, in the front of the church. There's a hole. It's a bullet hole from the Civil War. The bullet's not even in the hole anymore. But the church is in the middle of arguing over the bullet hole in the front of their church. Instead of doing what they need to do for Christ, instead of concentrating on the important issues, they're concentrating on an unimportant issue. In many ways, that can seem humorous, but in other ways, it can be outrageous and very sad. They concentrate too often, though, churches, on proverbial bullet holes instead of the work of Jesus Christ. Well, as I said, we're studying the book of Acts when the church was young. We have one more journey concerning this story of Peter and John and the healing of the lame man. Last week we saw Peter and John being reprimanded, being threatened by the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, basically a Supreme Court of their day. They were threatened that they better stop talking about Jesus Christ. It was a crisis point for the young church. And this morning, I want us to see how they handled the crisis point. And it's found within the title of the sermon, Life-Shaking Prayer. Life-Shaking Prayer. Now, at the first century church, had all the wisdom we have in the 21st century church, and I'm saying that tongue in cheek, by the way, they would have done things like this when they were told to be silent and be quiet about Christ. They would have maybe petitioned the government. Maybe they would have cried out, great injustice, complaining about losing their freedom of speech, freedom of religion. I mean, after all, the first century church, they had a solid ground to stand on because the Roman Empire had many, many gods. So what's with adding one more god by the name of Jesus, right? The apostles could have gotten together these 5,000 new Christians, protested outside the temple. But they didn't do any of those. Why? Because to them, that really didn't center on the real issue. To them, it wasn't a political issue. To them, it was all about the spiritual issue of the church. So let's see what happens. We're in Acts, the 4th chapter, beginning this morning with verse 23. It says, when they were released, they being Peter and John, released from the Sanhedrin, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had to say to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Let's stop right there for a moment. What we don't see happening in these verses is the church whining and complaining. We don't see them saying, we need to protest our rights. We don't see them griping about, you know, my great-great-great-grandfather helped build that temple. How dare you tell me I can't speak up? Or we didn't hear my family generations ago gave gold artifacts to the temple. I have my rights. No, the church didn't care about those things. Didn't matter to them. Peter and John reported what occurred, reported that they were threatened to stop talking about Jesus, and what happens? Prayer breaks out. They immediately go into prayer, and the prayer will become life-shaking prayer. So let's look at a few things about this shaking prayer, this life-shaking prayer from the Scripture. And the first thing is, life-shaking prayer recognizes that God is the one in control. Before anything else occurred in this prayer, the prayer opened up with just praise of God. Praise of God for His sovereignty. In the midst of this crisis that they have come upon, they start praising God for His sovereignty. They understood that ultimately the Sanhedrin, and then later the Roman Empire, they didn't matter. God's will was going to get done. And so they prayed together. They prayed together. They came together. They prayed aloud. They prayed vocally about the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God over everything, every person, every crisis. See, you're not in control. I'm not in control. And you know what? The president, the Congress, Supreme Court, they're not in control either, folks. The Roman Empire made life enormously difficult for the young church as the years go on. But the church continued to grow because they understood praising God in prayer and that He was the one supreme. He was the one who was sovereign. They didn't get uptight about human governments. They didn't get uptight about loss of their rights. They didn't get uptight about all these type of crisis issues. Instead, they prayed. They prayed. And they prayed to the one who's really in control, the sovereign God. Maybe churches across our country are not experiencing life-shaking prayer because we got our eyes on the wrong things. We're looking at the wrong things. We're too caught up in maybe Washington or our personal rights or our personal gripes, our crisis, our traditions, our stuff, and we've taken our eyes off of the one who's truly in control, the sovereign God Himself. Praying life-shaking prayers prove where our eyes are looking. But then the prayer continues. Look at verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, life-shaking prayers understand that God works through troubles. He works through the troubles. Remember, even King David wrote centuries before this, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. He didn't say, yea, though you took me around the valley of the shadow of death. He said, no, as I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, you are there with me. See, this all linked together. When Jesus went to the cross, the disciples thought it was over. They thought it was done. But God was just getting His work going in this. When troubles enter our lives, don't we immediately go to the negative? And until you get a grasp on God's sovereignty for your life, you cannot move to this step of having life-shaking prayers. Let me give you three myths about troubles or crisis and Christians. Myth number one, God's children are immune to crisis. Boy, I wish that was true, but it isn't. Actually, what I find is the closer I walk with God, the more resistance I find. The more resistance I find. Crisis will come. And I always find this happening too. Have a big spiritual moment. Have something just wonderful occur spiritually, and you can count within 24 hours Satan's going to stick his head in your life and try to bring you down. Myth number two, a crisis is an obstacle to God's plan. Well, the truth is a crisis is often very essential in God's plan. It's not that God causes the crisis, we cause those ourselves. But instead, in His sovereignty, He teaches us these valuable life-growing lessons in the midst of the crisis. Actually, I think what God does is teaches us through those crises, and He sits back and He goes, so how do you deal with that crisis, Christian? How are you going to deal with that crisis, Christian? And then also, don't we find out that crisis reveal who we are in Christ? Crisis reveal whether we're going to live out the fruit of the Spirit or something quite opposite? Myth number three, triumph over a crisis depends upon my strength and getting my way. Well, that's quite the opposite also. Here's where the church, I think, trips up all the time. Triumph over a crisis depends upon God's strength. It has nothing to do with my strength whatsoever, and it has plenty to do with me getting out of the way and letting God do His thing. The young church found victory not because they pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps in the midst of the crisis. That's an American contamination of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a man-made mentality. That's Satan at his best. The young church found victory because they prayed life-shaking prayers and they waited on God to do His thing. They let God work through the midst of their troubles and they let God take care of the opposition. It all went back to who's in charge. God. God's in charge, not the government, and not ourselves, or in their case, themselves. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their hearts and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Life-shaking prayer seeks boldness from above. See, we might would have expected this in the prayer at this point. They gave God the glory. They talked about His sovereignty. They talked about how He deals with crisis. And then we would have expected maybe them to say, now, Lord, protect us from all this. Give us shelter, Lord. Lord, we need to go into hiding for a few weeks till this all blows over. Lord, just help us to stay out of sight from that evil Sanhedrin. So they'll forget about us? No, that's not what happened. Church went a completely different route from that. They went a completely different direction than that. They didn't pray for protection. They prayed for boldness to speak more. The government, in this case, in the form of religious leaders, threatened Peter, threatened John. Don't talk about this Jesus anymore. See, our natural reaction might be to pray for protection, maybe pray for a change in government response. We say things like, if only prayer was back in school, our nation would be so different. Well, that's not the whole story. Prayer needs to be back into churches. And maybe the reason why they're not in schools is because they're not in churches. We no longer are houses of prayers. We're places where we sit and deal with the crisis on our own. You know, Monday morning, it was just an overwhelming feeling within that we needed to call the church to a time of prayer. And so we sent out an email inviting anyone who could come around the 7 o'clock hour, whether they wanted to pray for 5 minutes, the whole hour, or what they wanted to do. And come and pray. And I don't know how many were in here. I spent my time head down praying. I know that this door over here opened and closed, open and close quite often. But the point was, we were at a point this needed to be about prayer and only about prayer. And I know that from some of you said that you were here and you lifted up prayers unto the Lord and asked that His will be done. You know, prayer is not allowed in communist China in their schools. Christianity, though, is growing at an enormous rate in that country. I'm afraid we use this concept of prayer in school as our excuse as churches when it should be churches that are praying. It appears that there are more Christians in China today than there are total population of people in our country. The communist government is anti-Christian. They're not going to let prayers in school. The real answer is life-shaking prayer in the churches. The young church sought boldness, not a change in the government, and they knew that God was supreme. Look at verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Life-shaking prayers believes God for the miraculous. The young church saw the miraculous take place. They saw God at work. Oh, and I know, I've read enough of it where there's some Christians who believe age of miracles is done and over with. For some reason, it's as if they think that God has gone impotent all of a sudden and He has no power anymore. For some reason, they believe God is different today than He was in the first century. But I don't think that's where the difference is. I don't think that's where the change is. I don't think it's God who's changed. I think it's Christians who fail to pray life-shaking prayers. Well, Christians give a lot of lip service, don't we, about desiring revival in our land. We talk about it quite often. But do you understand that a revival is a miraculous event? It's a miracle of God. It is a time when stone-cold hearts turn toward God. And if you really study the history of revivals, you will discover within them, in the recorded history of the church, that there's never been a mighty outpouring of the Spirit in a revival which did not begin with persistent, prevailing prayer of very desperate people searching for God. True revival has never come because humans planned a week on a calendar and set it aside and said, okay, God, go to it. No, revival comes when Christians center their lives on life-shaking prayer and let God time the event. In our world, miracles are happening. There are accounts of miracles. You read about it, you can hear about it, happening through the world. And honestly, it's happening, I think, most where Christians are being persecuted. Why? Because they know they got to depend upon life-shaking prayers instead of self-sufficiency. Last verse. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Life-shaking prayer results in effective evangelism. The young church prayed for boldness to continue to speak. As I said, they didn't pray for protection. They didn't pray for their rights. They didn't pray to cling to their traditions. No, they're in crisis, and they prayed for boldness, that they would have an urgency to tell others about Jesus Christ. They prayed for boldness because they knew that God was supreme. I think churches have lost their effectiveness in winning the lost. And it's not because enough witnessing classes aren't being offered. Those are all good. I'm not demeaning those. But they're not the root problem. The root problem is that we fail to understand God's sovereignty and we fail to pray life-shaking prayers. Only God can give us the boldness. Only God can change a life. And for many Christians, prayer is practically non-existent, I think, for many Christians. For others, it's shallow. For others, it's all about me, me, me. God, give me this. God, give me that. Instead of true life-shaking prayers that center on the sovereignty of God Himself and the desire to be bold for Him. You want to ask God for something in your life? Ask Him to be bold for Him. Life-shaking prayer should be, what am I keeping from You, God, that I need to surrender to Your sovereignty? God, you fix this crisis, God, and I will pray, Lord, I will pray in your sovereignty to fix this crisis at hand. I began by speaking of the associations in Virginia and the local churches. And at the current rate, associations may be non-existent in the decades to come in Maryland also. But they're not the root problem. The problem is churches that turn inward and get caught up in historical bullet holes, human endeavors, human traditions, and other such nonsense, that what happens is just sucks the lifeblood out of a church from moving forward in Christ. When we turn towards these things, we become the church of us. We become the church to satisfy our needs. And you know what? Church is not about us. Church is about Christ. Church is about Jesus Christ. It's about the sovereign God. And I'm afraid too often we'll stop looking at the sovereign God and we look at ourselves. We stop being a house of prayer. And we stop praying life-shaking prayers. I think it's time to change, and the change comes when everyone who's sitting in this room today and others bows in humility before God and recognizes His sovereignty, recognizes the need to set aside our stuff, set aside our human stuff, and worry about God's stuff. Change comes when you and I get out of the way and let God reign. The change comes when prayer is serious again and becomes life-shaking. Well, on purpose this morning, I wanted to set aside our prayer time before our invitation. And so I want you to think about now, as we go into a time of prayer, and if you want to pray out loud, that's fine, or just quietly to yourself. Pray about what it is that needs to change in your life so that you can honor the sovereign God. Be bold for Him. And are there things that God's calling in your life that He's saying, set that aside, it's not that important. It's not going to mean anything in the eternity of things. And to set them aside for God's purpose. So let's go to a time of prayer. Like I said, anybody want to pray out loud, do so. And then after a while, I'll close that time in prayer. And then we'll have our time of invitation. But let's go to the Lord now. And how all things are in your hands. Because, Lord, I'm afraid sometimes we overlook that and we think that we have to take charge. We act like we are the ones that have to make it all right. But, Father, you're the ones who changes hearts. You're the ones who works in lives. And, Lord, we need to learn to turn it over to you. Lord, I pray that Lord, no matter what crisis comes in our lives, whether it's within the church, whether it's individual, that, Lord, we will trust you each step of the way. We will trust you and allow you to guide us and direct us. And that, Father, we will be people who pray about having a boldness for Jesus Christ. That even when people tell us to be quiet about Him or not to speak about Him, that instead we rejoice and we ask for your boldness to speak more. Father, I pray right now also if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior. They've never turned their lives over to you. They have never recognized that their sin is keeping them from you. No matter how small they think that sin is, it separates the person from you. And you made a way. You made a plan through Jesus Christ. That if we just recognize that Jesus Christ took our sins upon the cross and we accept that He is Lord of all and He died for us and that we choose to follow Jesus Christ the rest of our lives and ask Him to lead us and to guide us and just to cleanse us and make us new, that we will be forgiven and that, Father, we can become a follower of Jesus and draw from the strength of the Holy Heavenly Father who is sovereign and supreme. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who has never made that decision, they will make that decision today as we come to this time of singing, yes, but invitation of God within our hearts. And Lord, for others, maybe it's just a day of struggle. Maybe there's some crisis within their life, and Lord, they're wanting to cling to it, they're wanting to hold on to it, but today's the day to finally say, this is yours, God. I'm going to pray through it. I'm going to seek your boldness, but I'm going to turn it over to you and not allow it to create bitterness and anger within my life. Lord, I pray that you will just move in hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit and that your will be done now. Through Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.